Our gospel reading this morning is from the lectionary reading from John 6, and I'm actually going to back up a little bit and begin with verse 35 and then read through 69. Hear these words from John. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in a synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of the disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is the devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, though one of the twelve was later to betray him. Here ends our gospel reading for this Sunday morning. When I visited your church last Sunday, I found Pastor Tim's message very timely and relevant for me. It was the last in a series of 10 messages on aligning with the heart of Jesus, where you are discerning ways to revitalize the church to keep it relevant, motivational, and inspirational, so the work of the church will continue to grow. And, as many of you know, I was a longtime member of the First Presbyterian Church here in Wheaton that closed this past June. And I've experienced mixed emotions about this difficult decision to close our church. One of these emotions is remorse. I wonder if I may have did or said the wrong things that led to a lack of vitality, life, and growth to our church. Did we fail to make needed changes, or did we make changes at the wrong time? The Presbytery Commission that assisted us in our closing process reminded us that all things, including churches, have a lifetime. And when our doors closed, it did not mean that our church has died. The church is not the building. It is the people of God. And those people in our church were not being dissolved, but they were now being dispersed to new ministries in our community. It was not the end of our church, but a new beginning. And in faith, I trust that is God's plan for our future. A couple of weeks ago, I attended our presbytery meeting in Canby, where our church closing was recognized and honored. The main focus of their business meeting that day was to continue studying and planning ways to implement the goals of their new vision and mission statements to make the changes needed to maintain and grow the work of the church in these times of declining church membership and closing churches. And a couple of Sundays ago, I visited the United Methodist Presbyterian Church in Browns Valley, where they are currently involved in this same process. So it seems your church and many others are in this process, and rightly so, because the life of a church, like all life, is a constantly changing dynamic. What changes do we need to make or not make so that we can, when we come to church, we are empowered and emboldened and better equipped to be the church that God calls us to be? Now, to be totally honest with you, and I know it's one of my many faults, but I really don't like spending my time and working on new vision and mission statements, however necessary they may be. And I really don't think I'm alone on this. At least that's been my experience. And maybe it's because I've been involved in so many of them over the years I was in law enforcement. Our sheriff's department had to have a vision and mission statement. Our emergency management and disaster team had to have a vision and mission statement. Our child protection team had to have a vision and mission statement. Our school safety team had to have a vision and mission statement. Our domestic violence team had a vision and mission statement, and on it seemed to go. And again, I know I had the wrong attitude, but vision and mission statements just seemed to me to become the popular buzzword training we were mandated to do to comply with required policies and to do and to qualify for state and federal grants we needed to fund these programs. And after they were duly recorded and filed, guess what? They were forgotten. I just wanted to skip all the time spent on this and get to the real work that needed to be done. But now, even in my retirement, I can't seem to evade vision and mission statements. But on a more positive note, hopefully, they have gotten me thinking more and more about the role and work of the church in our fast-changing world. I wonder if God has a written vision and mission statement in his plans for us. I wonder if Jesus wrote down a vision statement and a mission statement for his disciples when he began his ministry on earth. I even wonder if Jesus were here in the flesh this morning, would he be here in church, or would he be out searching for that one lost sheep? Now, perhaps I'm sounding a little cynical, and I shouldn't be, but I hope they are okay things to wonder about and even ask God about. But since my retirement from law enforcement, God has led me on a couple of new paths that has given me a little insight on aligning with the heart of Jesus and doing the work of the church. Again, these are insights for me. There's no fixes and wisdom for everyone, but I want to share this morning the insights he's given me, and hopefully they might be a little helpful to you as well. The first is the jail ministry and its outreach that our church was involved in over the past number of years. We consider the inmates in our county jail as part of our church family. They were named in our prayer concerns each week in our Sunday bulletins. Our pastor would conduct a Sunday service in the jail just about every Sunday afternoon. And I would lead a Wednesday devotional time for those who wish to attend. This reflected our church's long history, I believe, of being an open-door church who welcomed all who came to worship without judgment or exclusion. For those who come to Wednesday devotions, and many who have never been involved in any church or who have seldom, if ever, opened the Bible, I first share with them that I don't judge their motives on coming. Whether or not they have the right motives or the wrong motives. Realistically, I know some come just to get out of their cell block and into the rec room where we meet. And I've noticed that we get more males who come if there are females who come. Some don't believe there is a God. Some have no relationship with Jesus Christ. But whatever their motives may be, sincere or not, I tell them I truly believe God has led them to come. I also share with them that I don't believe they are in jail because God is punishing them. And some believe that. They are in jail because of the wrong choices they have made in their lives and the earthly consequences of those choices that come with our justice system. I do acknowledge to them that our earthly criminal justice system is often inadequate and unfair, but we should pray that God's always superior wisdom and justice be done in their lives. I tell them that it is also not God's plan for them to be in jail, but God has much better plans for them if they choose to walk closer with Him, because He created them and He loves them, unlike society and sometimes, unfortunately, even churches. God does not label them or exclude them by the crimes they have committed or the addictions they suffer from. In God's eyes and in God's heart, they are not criminals, deviants, psychopaths, drunks, or dopers. They simply are sinners like we all are. And even though society may deem them to be the least, God loves them as much as He loves the saint, and He wants to hold them even closer. They are all His beloved children. But I'm also reminded that even in jail, God can use them as His disciples. They can reflect and share the light of God's love for them in the kindness, care, support, and respect they give other inmates and jail staff. That is part of being God's family in the kingdom of God. That is the work of the church. I especially remember one inmate who shared with us at devotions that he'd grown up on the wrong side of the tracks in California and ended up in one of the worst prisons in the country, San Quentin, for the violent crime and drug convictions he'd experienced. It was there through their prison ministry program that he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he shared with us who were there in devotions that it was then he experienced the greatest sense of freedom that he had ever felt, even on the outside. And even though he was now back in jail, he knew God's love and forgiveness and freedom were still there with him. Some of you may remember Pastor Harold Tongan from our church. He once told me that some of his best friends never darkened the doorway of a church. I thought a rather surprising statement for a pastor to make. But I can honestly say I've met some of my best friends in jail. Many times at the close of devotions, I felt that the inmates have ministered to me in ways better than I ministered to them. And in my mind and in my heart, I believe this is the kind of church that we are called to be. And most people don't realize that those who are held in our little county jail here have come from all over the United States and Mexico. And so when you consider God's potential outreach and impact from our little jail ministry, you realize what a huge ministry and mission our little church has had. Hopefully lives change. But if nothing else, these inmates will remember that little church in Wheaton, who with no strings attached, accepted them as part of their church family, who took time to visit them and pray for them and their families. The second path God has led me on that has given me insight in being the church to people in this is in the sub-teaching I've been doing in Wheaton, Graceville, and Browns Valley. And because of its dynamics, most notably in the Browns Valley School. The Browns Valley School is a K-8 school. 75% of its enrollment is Native American children. And I hope I don't come across as being prejudiced or judgmental, but the reality is that many of these students, as well as a number of the white students, come from homes broken by poverty, dysfunction, violence, and addictions. Now you might think, as I was first anticipating, that this could be a difficult school for a sub-teacher to walk into. But after being there, I've been amazed and impressed with the overall environment in that little school. With very few exceptions, these children, my little friends, as the teachers there often call them, are friendly, respectful, quiet, and orderly, making them easy to manage in the classroom. They greet you with hugs, and they want to hold your hand when you walk in the hallways. They minister to me. And why is this? Because from my observations and conclusions, the entire administration, teachers, and staff give care, kindness, consistency, and discipline that not only promotes a good learning environment, but perhaps more importantly, makes those children feel loved, safe, and accepted. In many ways, the school provides them with those needs that their homes are unable to fulfill. I was sharing this with Pastor Strom a while back, and I'll never forget his comment he made. He said, "It sounds like this school is a real ministry in this community." I had never thought of a school being a ministry, a church, so to speak. But is not that a real truthful and realistic glimpse of the church and God's kingdom on earth that happens when people align themselves with the heart of Jesus? And to widen this glimpse, I realize that it applies to all professions and vocations and the work we do outside our church buildings. The work of our hands and our hearts should be a ministry to others. Our work, whatever that may be, should be the church, a people who are glorifying God by serving the needs of others, where we help people feel loved, safe, and accepted. In our gospel reading this morning, we see chapter 6 of John begins with a huge crowd that needs to be fed and is interested enough to track down Jesus across the lake, but who soon become disenchanted and grumbling. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Maybe they first should have done a vision and mission statement, and they would have had better teamwork. Now I'm sounding cynical again. And unfortunately, disenchantment and grumbling among followers of Jesus still happens today when people walk through the church doors. The issue raised in this text revolves around a division between those who believe and those who do not. The text makes clear, however, that unbelief can be found not only upon them on the outside, those we easily forget or write off, but the pain of unbelief is found among us and within us, reflected both in those disciples who leave and the one who stays to betray Jesus. Even many of his disciples who stay around during Jesus' long sermon in the end cannot accept it, that the flesh and blood of Jesus is the only way to eternal life. At the end of chapter, only 12 disciples are left, including Judas, the betrayer. Where do we find ourselves in this story? Are we the disciples who turn and leave, or those with Peter who confess that Jesus is the one, the only one, with the words of eternal life? Yet God is working life in the midst of apparent failure and rejection. The church is still called to see that it is in such places that the word of life is doing the work around us, among us, and within us. The presence of Peter the denier and even Judas the betrayer is a striking note of hope. Our natural inclination, given the choice we have, is to turn and leave to avoid the difficult call, and to, above all else, to avoid the cross, to avoid the work of the church. This reminds me of a little story my cousin Bill shared with us at our 4th of July family picnic this past summer. Bill was telling me he'd had a garage sale to get rid of all those things that are cluttering the place. And as the sale progressed, he determined that some of these smaller items just weren't going to sell. So he put them in a cardboard box and wrote free on the box so people could take them. A little while later, an elderly gentleman went over and went through that box of free items and picked out a can opener, brought it over to Bill, and asked Bill how much he wanted for this can opener. Bill said, well, it was in the free box, so I don't want anything for it. The old gentleman insisted, well, I have to give you something for it. Bill says, okay, how about a dime? The old gentleman responded, that's kind of high, ain't it? So they renegotiated and settled on a nickel. But that's the way it is in our spiritual life sometimes too, isn't it? As disciples of Christ, we all want to be out there doing his work to the best of our ability. And we all are aware of the free gifts that he gives us in order to do this. Sometimes when we hear that call he's giving us to a new mission, new ministry, that's our response too, isn't it? That's kind of high, ain't it, God? Yet the Word, the Spirit, and the Father continue to call and enlighten and draw us to life, which gives life to the church. The reality for us is that church buildings continue to close their doors, that inmates, in spite of their vows to go to church, pray more, to read the Bible, to stay clean and sober, and to become better people and parents, they will reoffend and go back to jail. And too many children in our schools still suffer in their homes. It's hard not to grumble and become disenchanted, discouraged, and lose hope in our efforts to be the church. I acknowledge that I cannot make people fully devoted followers of Jesus. I can't even make myself very good at that. I don't have the power to do this, but God does. And hopefully I'll allow the power of his love, his mercy, and his grace to work through me. That is how I can best serve God. That's how I can best align myself with the heart of Jesus. That's how I can better be a better disciple. That's how I can best be a part of God's team. And that's how I can best be a part of God's church. And I need to remind myself, and perhaps remind you as well, that when my final judgment day comes, God will not judge me on what I have achieved, but on what I tried to do to further his kingdom on earth. I leave the achievements in God's hand and in his realm. That is why we always have hope. I'd like to close this morning with these words of Garrison Keillor from The Meaning of Life. I think they beautifully describe being the church in our world today. Garrison writes, "What else will do except faith in such a cynical, corrupt time? When the country goes temporarily to the dogs, cats must circumspect, walk on fences, sleep in trees, and have faith that all this woofing is not the last word. What is the last word then? Gentleness is everywhere in daily life, a sign that faith rules through ordinary things, through cooking and small talk, through storytelling, making love, fishing, tending animals and sweet corn and flowers, through sports and music and books, raising kids, all the places where the gravy soaks in and grace shines through. May God's grace continue to shine through you, through your work, and through this church. Amen."